Bible is filled with many stories with which we have been familiar since childhood. Many of us learned the story of Noah's flood, of Daniel in the lion's den, of Jonah and the great fish, and many more in Sunday school and from Bible storybooks read to us by our parents. It's a good thing to get to know the stories in the Bible, and we should be grateful for all those who have shared them with us. But we need to be sure that we don't look at the Bible as if it were simply an anthology of stories that are only loosely related to one another. The fact is that all the stories of the Bible comprise one grand story that provides structure and meaning to all of them. And it is only as we consider the many small stories, we might say with a small s, in light of that grand story with a capital S, that we can truly understand their meaning and the purpose they have in Scripture. Today is Pentecost on the church calendar, the day we recall the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church soon after Christ's ascension to heaven. There are many ways we could explore the theme of Pentecost, but today I want to consider how one particular Old Testament story casts light on this New Testament story in a way that highlights the overarching redemptive story of the Bible. Specifically, we'll see how the stories of the Tower of Babel and of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost mutually illuminate each other and contribute to the grand narrative of God's saving work in its personal, corporate, and cosmic dimensions. Our message will follow a three-part outline. First of all, we are going to look at the Tower of Babel, the place of curse. Secondly, Pentecost, Babel's curse in reverse. And then we'll have some concluding applications. So the Tower of Babel, place of curse, Pentecost, Babel's curse in reverse, and some application. Our goal will be to understand what happened on that day of apostolic Pentecost within the greater context of Scripture, and to consider what it means today in terms of personal and corporate application. So we begin with the Tower of Babel, place of curse. And we're going to explore this theme by considering three things. First of all, the background to Babel, then the events at Babel, and thirdly, the immediate aftermath of Babel. We begin with the background to Babel. To understand what took place at Babel in Genesis 11, we need to consider some of what happened in previous chapters in the book of Genesis. And we begin at the beginning with God's plan for human beings revealed at their creation in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Human beings were called to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it for the glory of God. This is what is sometimes called the cultural mandate. We learn in Genesis 2 that they were to begin in Eden, dressing and keeping the garden in which they had been placed. And from there, they were to move outward into the world in a civilization-building task. And had humanity continued in obedience to their calling, the end result would have been a planet filled with worshipers of God developing civilizations to His glory. But we know our earliest ancestors did not continue in obedience. Genesis 3 records Adam and Eve's fall into sin, and Genesis 4 begins to relate some of the terrible consequences of that fall. Cain murders his brother, and he stops moving out to fill the earth, and instead he builds a city, which he names after his son Enoch. This was man exalting his own name rather than exalting the name of the Lord. Civilization was developing, to be sure, but it was developing to the glory of man rather than to the glory of God. And you know the story after that. The wicked grow in number while the righteous diminish until God sees the earth full of violence and sends a worldwide flood in judgment. But in His mercy, He spares Noah and his family by means of the ark. And after the flood, it is, in the words of that great philosopher Yogi Berra, like deja vu all over again. Noah emerges from the ark after the flood like a new Adam into a new creation. And God once again gives a cultural mandate in Genesis 9:1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And Noah immediately plants a vineyard, which is like a new garden in Eden from which the world will be filled. Genesis 10 then records the table of 70 nations that descend from Noah through his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. One of the descendants from Ham is Nimrod, about whom we read in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Here we learn that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar. And after Genesis 10 carries on with genealogies, Genesis 11 takes us back to the time of Nimrod to tell us the story of the Tower of Babel. And so that's what we're going to consider next, the events at the Tower of Babel. And I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Genesis 11. We're going to walk our way through this story, looking at it closely to understand just what the events at Babel were. So the account is found in Genesis chapter 11. Beginning with verse 1. And in that verse we read, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." In Hebrew it says they had one lip. So there was a unity of language. There was a unity of culture. And that was what made it possible for them to undertake such a grand project as they conceived at Babel. We continue verse 2, "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Now, if this were a movie, we would expect to hear an ominous theme of music playing behind that last phrase, "and they dwelt there." As we've seen, after the ark rested on Ararat, Noah received a new cultural mandate, calling for his family and their descendants to keep moving out and filling the earth. But these get to the land of Shinar and they stop. They want to stop moving. They want to settle down and stay. We continue in verse 3. "Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone. They had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" And here we see things quickly going awry. They embark on their plans with enthusiasm. "Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build." This could have been part of their divinely mandated call to build civilization. But their focus is on their own glory, not God's. Note what they say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves." You see, Nimrod is like another Cain, building another city for the glory of man. He and his co-laborers seek to make a name for themselves rather than exalting the name of the Lord. And their aspirations are literally divine as they plan to build a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now, modern men build tall buildings, and what do we call them? We call them skyscrapers, right? Because they're so tall, it's like they could scrape the sky. But these builders want their project not only to scrape the sky, but to penetrate into heaven itself, to be a temple to man and his self-made religious efforts. And they also, as we have noted, refuse to obey God's cultural mandate. In the revelation of Eden that was reiterated at Ararat, God had said, "Fill the earth." But these men want to build a city and a tower. They say, quote, "lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." You see, they are resisting the very thing that God told them to do is very self-conscious on their part. So it's clear that the plans of Nimrod and his associates at Babel constitute a refusal to obey the commands God has given. Like the Cainites before them, they seek to build an ungodly civilization as an alternative to the one God had commanded be built. Not surprisingly, God notices. Verse 5, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." Now, as we continue in this passage, we're going to see that God's response in various ways is dripping with irony. So proud were the human builders that they thought to build a tower that penetrated heaven itself. But God dwells in heaven. And so small and insignificant is their project that we are told that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. So far are they from reaching heaven that God has to make a special trip, as it were, condescended and coming down from heaven just to find this little city in progress. Verse 6, "And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them." Now, the unity of language and culture could have been the basis for cooperation and obedience to God's mandate. But the Lord observes that they have twisted these good gifts to evil purposes. Once again, sin seems to have the upper hand on the world stage. God's plan seems to be threatened. Verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Often in the Old Testament, when language is used of God seeing, it's because He is seeing in the way of exercising judgment. And that's what He's done. He's come down. He's seen the city. He's judged the city. And having judged it to be wicked, God now acts. He doesn't send a worldwide catastrophe as He had done with the flood. Why not? Well, remember, He had covenanted with Noah never to do so again. But God's hands are never tied. And here, irony appears again. The people had said, "Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a city and tower." And the Lord now echoes their words as He says, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language." If unified speech was the tool they perverted to use against God, He would take it away from them so that they may not understand one another's speech. Verse 8, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city." More irony. The people had said that they engaged in their great architectural project lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What the people feared most and what they specifically worked against is exactly what they now experience, and they experience it more quickly than naturally would have been the case through normal migration. Needless to say, their building project was finished and was a failure. Verse 9, "Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." And this is one last example of irony in our story. The name of the city is Babel. That literally means gate of God. This was probably the name given to it by Nimrod and his friends as they envisioned building this tower that was going to reach into heaven, the abode of God. But the word in Hebrew sounds almost exactly like another word that means confused. And this is the legacy the Lord assigns the name. Babel will be remembered as the place where the Lord confused the language of the people and scattered them across the face of the earth. As always, God has the last word. His plans will not be thwarted by sinful human beings. But at this point in chapter 11, we are wondering how God will fulfill His plan for all the nations now scattered across the face of the earth. And we begin to understand this as we consider next the immediate aftermath of Babel. After the story of the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11 traces the genealogy of Shem until it reaches a man named Abram. And God issues Abram a specific call with attendant blessings. Genesis 12, beginning at verse 1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. While the builders of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves, the Lord says that he is the one who will make Abram's name great. And he will do this as he makes Abram into a great nation that will be a source of blessing to all the families of the earth. In the immediate aftermath of Babel, we see that the Lord's purposes for his world have not been thwarted. God's plan is that through Abram, he will make a great nation that will be a source of blessing to all the nations. And remember, we've just read that table of 70 nations back in Genesis 10. And much of the remainder of the Old Testament tells the story of that nation of Israel. They were called to be a priestly nation, to bless the other nations, but they repeatedly failed to live up to that calling. Various prophecies came, pointing to a seed of Abraham yet to come, through whom all the nations would be blessed. And all of this sets the stage to consider the significance of Pentecost against the backdrop of Babel. So we turn to our second major point to look at Pentecost, Babel's curse in reverse. The book of Acts is the sequel to Luke's gospel. In his earlier book, Luke narrated the story of Christ's earthly life and ministry, culminating in his saving death on the cross. And Luke's gospel ends with his account of Christ's ascension. But just before that, he treats the theme of the nations in his account of the Great Commission. We find that in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 49. Then Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And here Jesus tells his disciples several things. He tells them that his death and resurrection were necessary to fulfill Scripture. He says that repentance and remission of sins is to be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that he is sending his disciples as witnesses, but before they go, before they begin this evangelistic mission, they are to wait, to tarry in Jerusalem until they receive promised power from on high. The blessing of the nations promised through Abraham comes through Christ's saving death as it is proclaimed with a call to repentance that goes to all the nations. And this is going to be enabled and empowered by the Spirit who is to come upon the disciples in Jerusalem. And this is precisely what happened 10 days after Jesus' ascension on the day of Pentecost. Turn your Bible to Acts 2. And we're going to read the first 13 verses to refresh our memories about what happened on that day. And then we're going to reflect upon it in relation to Babel. So again, let me just quickly read through Acts 2 verses 1 through 13. "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' But others mocked them, saying, they are full of new wine. So what I want to do now is reflect on how themes from the Babel episode reappear here and ultimately send the message that the curse of Babel is being reversed. The first theme that they have in common is the nations. Recall that the Babel episode is preceded in Genesis 10 with a table of 70 nations. And then what happened at the Tower of Babel explains how the geographical and linguistic separation of the nations took place. In Acts 2, we see that the nations are present in Jerusalem. They're present there in the Jews from far and near who have come to the holy city for this feast. Remember, Pentecost is one of the three religious festivals, pilgrimage festivals in Jerusalem. And we read a little summary statement in verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So we have this universal picture before us. Jews from all the nations. And then I won't reread verses 9 through 11. But what Luke gives us there is sort of like a mini table of nations that echoes Genesis 10. So the theme of the nations is very much at the forefront here. Another theme that we find in common is that of languages and confusion. Languages and confusion. One aspect of the curse at Babel was the confusion of languages. In Genesis 11:7, the Lord says, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Interestingly, the twin themes of languages and confusion reappear in Acts 2. Look at the account in verses 4 through 6. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. At Babel, the curse announced confusion because the people could not understand each other's language from that point on. But at Pentecost, there's also confusion, but notice it's for exactly the opposite reason. Verse 6 tells us they were confused. Why? Because they heard everyone speak in his own language. They were confused because they heard people who didn't naturally know their language speaking their language. And there was no explanation for that. And listen again to Luke's account of their amazement. Verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And down in verse 12, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? On Pentecost, there was again confusion relating to languages, but it was confusion that came from the remarkable understanding of languages, not from lack of understanding. And next we have the theme of exaltation. Will it be exaltation of man or exaltation of God? Recall the self-exalting attitude that we read about on the plain of Shinar. Genesis 11:4. And they said, come, let us build a city, ourselves a city, a tower whose top in the heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves. And having turned from the goal of glorifying God, these sinful men sought only to glorify themselves through their speech and their great building project. Now, what was it that the Jews from all nations heard in their languages at Pentecost? Was it human boasting? Was it self-exaltation? Or they give us their testimony in Acts 2:11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God. You see, the focus on Pentecost was exclusively on glorifying God. And then another theme is the theme of the divine mandate. And then the question, will that mandate be rejected or will it be obeyed? At Shinar, God's cultural mandate was rejected as the people refused to keep moving out to fill the earth and instead sought to resist God's will and stop and settle in that city. By way of contrast, in Jerusalem, Christ's great commission is embraced in obedience. Peter preaches a sermon to this crowd that is from every nation under heaven. Declaring unto them the gospel, in verse 21, quoting Joel, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus had said they were going to be preaching to the nations, and they begin in Jerusalem, but even in Jerusalem, they are preaching to those from every nation. And Peter goes on beyond the text that we read today to speak convictingly of Israel's culpability for Jesus' crucifixion. And when the crowd cries out in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter replies, verse 38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And what was the result of this evangelistic mission to the representatives of all nations? Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Note that these weren't what we sometimes just call decisions for Christ, which in our day sometimes can be very fickle and lack deep spiritual reality. Now, that's not what happened on the day of Pentecost. There were decisions, to be sure, but they were decisions that were followed by discipleship. That is, they were genuine conversions that were then followed by Christian growth. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. When we think of the success of the gospel going forth to these representatives of all nations, it is worth remembering some of the other names for the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost was an agricultural festival at the time of the first gathering in of the wheat harvest. And it has several names in the Old Testament. In Exodus 23:16, it is called the Feast of Ingathering. And in Numbers 28:26, it is called the Day of First Fruits. And what we see on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem is the beginning of the spiritual ingathering of the scattered nations, the spiritual first fruits of gospel proclamation. And this is why we can speak of the curse of Babel in reverse. Whereas on the plain of Shinar, the nations were scattered through a confusion of languages, beginning in Jerusalem on Pentecost, the nations began to be gathered in by the blessed confusion of their representatives hearing the gospel in their own languages. But to be sure, these are Jewish representatives from the nations here for the festival. But what begins with proclamation to visitors from the nations in Jerusalem will be followed by proclamation in those nations themselves. And then, of course, to Gentiles as well as to Jews. And the unity effected will not be that dependent upon a common language, save for the language of a common faith centered in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Let's consider some application. What once was scattered and separated has been gathered in together. There's two areas of application from our consideration of Babel's curse in reverse at Pentecost. The first has to do with missions and evangelism. Jesus promised the coming of the Spirit upon the church in Jerusalem specifically so that the disciples would be able to carry out the Great Commission, reversing the curse of Babel through proclaiming the gospel to all the nations. And the Holy Spirit still abides upon the church, and we are still called to carry forward that Great Commission. And we can do so in several ways. We here at Covenant. We can do it through prayer and financial support of ministries and missionaries that are faithfully proclaiming the gospel. In that way, we have a part in that ministry. And then we can be involved by way of personal participation in such ministries and mission endeavors. For example, there's opportunities to actually participate in mission trips, such as some from our congregation will be doing when at the end of this week they'll be going to Mississippi. Or there's opportunities locally to do so. We heard today we're going to be beginning with, in partnership with Northbrook, our outreach into the Rolling Acres community, a gospel outreach to children. Or volunteering with CEF to reach children in the schools. There's ways in which we can be personally involved in these ministries. And then finally, there's personal evangelism. Each of us witnessing to our friends and family members, those around us who are spiritually lost and need to hear the gospel, that the Lord might bring them to faith. Remember, the Holy Spirit was given for just these reasons. Clearly, Pentecost calls us to respond by embracing the Great Commission and furthering the work of missions and evangelism in our day. But there's another area of application that is very important in terms of the work of the Spirit in the church, and that is unity in the church. Unity in the church. Church historian Philip Schaff, reflecting on this connection between Pentecost and Babel, wrote this: "The humility and love of the church united what the pride and hatred of Babel had scattered. In this sense, we may say that the Pentecostal harmony of tongues was the counterpart of the Babylonian confusion of tongues." As we're learning in our evening study of Ephesians, the gospel breaks down barriers and brings unity where there had only been separation. This is the Holy Spirit at work, applying the work of Christ, and it is a glorious reality. We see it on a large scale in people from diverse nations entering into salvation when Peter preaches on Pentecost in Jerusalem. Remember the results. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in prayers. In other words, they continued in real, deep Christian fellowship and community. And I wonder how much we see this real Christian fellowship and community in a small scale in our life together as a congregation. Do we see the Pentecostal work of the Spirit among us, not in miraculous gifts of tongues, but in the supernatural gift of unity in Christ? This is the true sign of the Spirit's work. I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians 4, the last passage we're going to look at this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul gives us here a description of what this amazing work of the Holy Spirit given to the church looks like in a congregation. Ephesians chapter 4, let me read verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And I want to ask you, is that what the Holy Spirit is working among us? Are these the things that characterize us? Lowliness? In other words, thinking of others more highly than ourselves? In gentleness? So that we deal with one another gently and not with harshness? In long-suffering? That is, that we have patience with one another? In bearing with one another in love, which sometimes means overlooking things, and it means not selfishly ignoring one another? And perhaps most of all, in striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Instead of what? Gossiping, stirring up divisions and factions. See, that is what our life together is to look like as we are filled with the Spirit that was poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost. For the Holy Spirit is a spirit of unity and not of division. And now note how Paul describes the ground of that unity in the verses that follow, in verses 4 through 6. This is the basis for this unity that's to show itself in these ways. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Brothers and sisters, the ascended Christ poured out the Holy Spirit upon His church on Pentecost, and He has never withdrawn it. The reverse of Babel's curse signaled a new era of the gospel going forth in power to bring the nations back to God and to bring believers together in supernatural harmony. Where will we in this congregation seek to find our identity? Where will we seek to ground our unity? Will it be common interests and avocations? Will it be common educational backgrounds? Common ethnicity? Common political commitments? Common preferences in worship? Common socioeconomic status? None of these are supernatural marks of the Spirit at work in our midst. If we will walk worthy of our calling and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace, then we will find our unity. We will find our identity in that which is most important, and that is that which we celebrate every Lord's Day together in common worship. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. May the Spirit of Pentecost bring such unity among us that Christ may be exalted and the watching world may have no other conclusion to draw but that God is powerfully at work in our midst. Let us pray.